Aren't we glad that he is? He doesn't let us go. He stays with us. When we fall, he comes right down and picks us back up. Yes, he may have to discipline us, but he does it in love. He cares about us. Now, if he can do that for us, why can't we do that for those who we pledged by covenant to love and care for throughout our days? You say, well, look, I'm not Jesus. He's God. He can do it. Well, may I remind you, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Nothing is impossible with him, and we have him. So to say we can't means to admit that God can't, because he's part of our lives, or should be. And maybe that's the equation missing in some of our lives, that we don't have the vital relationship that we need. I know. It's in this world difficult, and everybody has a story that, you know, will tear your heart out, and I understand. But we need to go to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, can't we try again? Can't we look to you for the strength to make this work? We give up too easy. That's what perseverance is about. And we have a Savior who perseveres with us so that we can persevere with him and with those we should love. All right. Now he says there's a good work which he's begun in us. And we haven't even talked about what that is. He says, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work will perfect it. Well, remember I said you got to be able to define what that good work is. Well, the good work could talk about a number of things, the fellowship with the Philippians or other things, but I think it refers to the whole general plan of God, the work of God that procures our salvation through Christ, producing service for Christ. We're saved to serve. We have a purpose in this life. This divine work of the Savior for the sinner that makes him a saint has, like the race, often illustrates the whole progress of the Christian life, both the start and the finish. You come to these races, many of you have raced in them. I was down in Mexico, they had a big marathon, and one of the guys was in church and just run the thing, you know, and you come to the starting line, and everybody's there equal. And then the gun goes off, and everybody doesn't stay equal after that. But there's a finish line. Everybody finishes, or should. You know, may not come across that line at the same time, but they all get across. So let me ask you, what's your starting point? What's your beginning point? If you don't have a beginning, you don't have an end. If in the Christian life there isn't some decisive point where you have started with Christ, don't ever think that you're going to get to the finish line and have what you hope for. And so now we move to the commencement of perseverance. It has a beginning. So he says, I'm confident of this thing that he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. Now back to the college grads and to our words. Here we're looking at a word, ex endominos, in arx endominos, I'll say it better, the aorist tense. Okay, another Greek term, but remember, God chose this language out of all the languages in the world to present his scriptures, and he did it at a time and place in which it would communicate to the whole world. But it's a very precise, mathematical, military language. Everything is quite easy to understand. Nothing's left as an option. When we look at the aorist tense, we're looking at a tense that stresses action at a point in time. Something begins. It has a point of origin. So we translate this, he who began. And every Christian experiences a decisive change in desire and behavior that makes the reality of his beginning by faith in Christ. A professing Christian that does not continue in faith demonstrates that he never had this decisive point of beginning in faith. All right, that's debatable, I know, but nevertheless, there should be progress if we really have what we profess. Some of the terms in the Bible that are used look at this type of change. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Okay, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I should be or could be, but I'm not what I used to be either. Okay, something has changed. I've gone a little ways. I don't have the same desire for drugs or alcohol or sex or things that I used to have. Oh, there's still temptations and problems, but I'm not enslaved by it. I'm not out of control. Something came in and made a change in my life. I don't have the same desire to curse all the time. I'm getting control of that. I don't want to run with a bunch of the rough people I used to be with. Or I don't want to, you know, run away from my wife or my husband and go be with the guys or the girls and do my own thing. Something has got hold of my heart. And over all of that, I have a new desire. I'd like to read that Bible now and then. Those words mean something to me. It's not just a book anymore. It's something from God Himself. I want to be in a church, even a little church, just because there's other people there who have experienced the same change in life. There's a growing something going on. We don't know exactly when it began. Maybe we can identify. Those who grew up in Christian homes, came to faith at a very early age as a child, they know there's something different about them by comparison with other kids they see. They can't always tell what it is. And at some point, God will test their faith, so it is not just their parents' faith, but it's their faith. And they come to a point where, is this really so? Is this really true? But there is that growing life because of faith in Christ. Now, we have the passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18 which says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit." And the word transformed is a word we have the word metamorphosized. Okay, that's the Greek word, but it's also the English word. We don't use it a lot. But a metamorphosis is a change from one state to another. Just like the butterfly, it's used of that. Starts as little worms eating our plants, and then it gets enough food, it starts into a process of spinning a cocoon, and then inside that cocoon something dramatic happens. It changes radically so that when it emerges from the cocoon, it's no longer that little skinny worm, it's now a beautiful butterfly. Well, that's what's happening in each of us. There is a transformation taking place within us by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, changing, and the first ideas of it, we're kind of at the cocoon stage, but you know, there's something happening. We have a new want to, a new will that gives us the power to do things differently. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we still fail, but we get up and we go on because we still want to please God. And eventually, that graduation day is coming and full glory will be seen. And that's only the other side of this life. But that's what is happening. And it should have happened for everyone who has their trust in Christ. Now, to chart it this way, again, for some of the graduates, we talk about salvation being in three tenses. I have been saved in the past, I am being saved in the present, and I shall be saved in the future. So as I said, past, present, future. Three tenses to salvation. And we're all in one of these. Some of us have yet to be saved, I know that, but one day we may be able to come to the point where we say, I have been saved. Pastors, I've been saved. And then we realize we're in the process of being saved day by day. And then one day we shall look back at all and say, I shall be saved. In the future, I look back at it all, it's all an accomplished act. Now, we're saved in the past from the penalty of sin. When Christ went to the cross, He paid for the penalty of sin. Finished. Over with. All of those things which were against us, which condemned us in the sight of God, are taken care of so that we're saved from that penalty. And in the present, there's the power of sin trying to get us to do the things which displease God, which will ruin our life. There's an evil one that's behind that, as well as an evil world. And we have an evil nature on top of all of that. But the power of sin is being overcome through this process of salvation. We also call it sanctification. In the future, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin itself. I don't know what it would be like to wake up in the morning and never have a thought contrary to God's purpose, God's will. Doesn't mean I'd be a robot in heaven, but it means that I'll not be hindered or hampered by all of these selfish desires of the flesh that demand I do my own thing rather than God's. Okay? And some of us can't even imagine what that would be like. We call this salvation in Christ in the past, salvation in the world in the present, and in heaven in the future. And other terms theologically put to this, positional salvation or progressive salvation or prospective salvation. So again, for some of you. Now, that's the three tenses that we're involved with, and that's what Paul is looking at here. John Eadie, one of the commentators, wrote this, and he said, we need to be aware of who we are, what this process is about, and why it's so necessary. So wayward and feeble is the human heart, even when it binds itself by a stipulation or fortifies itself by a vow, that have this fellowship dependent on